I want to introduce this subject. Is God particular? And I might even title it, Remember Lot's Wife, and we're going to talk about her. I'm going to introduce this subject by telling you a story. There was a wise man who had a reputation for being able to handle very difficult questions. And there was a little smart aleck of a boy who wanted to trip the old man up and embarrass him. He tried for a long time to figure out what he would do to embarrass the man. Here's what he decided to do. That he would catch a tiny little bird, and he would hold the bird within his hand like so, one hand gripping over the other, concealing the bird. And then he would ask the old man, is the bird that I have in my hand, which I have in my hand, is it dead or is it alive? Now, if the old man said that the bird is alive, I will merely close my hand and show him that the bird is dead. If the old man says that the bird is dead, then I will merely open my hand and let the little bird fly away, and I will shout, old man, you're wrong. The day of the encounter between the smart aleck boy and the old man came. He said to the old man, now I have a little bird in my hand. Is it dead or is it alive? The old man studied the boy for a minute, and then a slow smile broke over his face, and he said, son, it will be just the way that you want it to be. And the boy was foiled in his efforts to embarrass the man. Now let's apply this story for just a moment. Just for a minute. Do you realize that that is the way that it is with all of us? We will go to heaven for eternal life, or we will go to hell in the end and lose eternal life, according as how we choose. We make our own decisions. The way that we choose will decide our course of action, how we behave here and now, and it will also decide what happens to us as far as eternity is concerned. Contrary to what some many people have believed, not too many, and I thank God for that, the Bible teaches that God has given to man a free will, a choice. He said, behold, I have set before you an open door. The Lord says in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come, we have an invitation. You read that in the Revelation. You read where Jesus told a story that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a certain king who made a feast for his son to be married. And he sent out invitations. And people had the option of accepting the invitation or turning it down. Most of them elected to turn it down, as you know. They to whom the first invitations were given, they turned it down. God invites every one of us. But he never forces. The choice is ours. In Romans 3 and 19, an interesting text that I'm sure you're acquainted with declares that every mouth shall be stopped. In the final analogy, in the final judgment, not one soul is going to be able to find fault with God. Nobody's going to be talking, making excuses. Every mouth is closed. Why? Because everyone who is saved knows that he is saved because he made the choice. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they made the decision to accept the invitation. And on the other side of the coin, that those who are lost in the final judgment will be lost because of their own choice. God is not going to be blamed by anybody. God is to be praised by those who have followed his invitation, but God is not going to be condemned, not because he stands over somebody with a black snake and says, "Don't you open your mouth," but it's just that everybody admits that their decision for eternity was their own. And that's where we are tonight. This is why every meeting like this is an eternally faithful one. If we want eternal life, then we must not hold back when Jesus invites us to come. Jesus said to Peter, "Come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." Peter responded. There was another young man that Jesus invited to come, and he said, "Go and sell what you have and come and follow me." But he didn't do it. And we never hear from him again. It's a solemn thought, but it's a true one. There is no evidence in the Bible that the Lord Jesus ever called a man the second time. That's serious, isn't it? There's no example of this. No example of it at all. So when the Lord says, "Come and follow," the safest, the wisest, the most intelligent, the happiest, the most peaceful, the most glorious, the most hopeful thing that we will ever do is to come when we're called and follow the Lord. That's why God is appealing to everybody in every meeting. In every meeting, there are those who open their minds or close their minds to the appeal of God. And a faithful decision has been made for time and eternity. So he's talking to us tonight to find the narrow way and walk in it. To find the straight gate and go in it. Make the right choice. There are not very many people who can. But we must find it, and we can do it. We can do it. If we can't go in at the straight gate, then the invitation is absolutely without meaning. Now, I'm going to submit a proposition to you this evening. That in the appeal of God as to what he wants us to be and how he wants us to behave, we have a major problem that arises in our minds and in our hearts. And the question is this: does God really expect of us that we do precisely what he asks? Is he particular? There are those who take a rather placid, a rather weak, a kind of flabby position in regard to their relationship with God and what God expects and asks of them. And the individuals that I have met who have taken this position, "Well, now, I don't think God is going to... He's not going that far. I think he's too good for that. He's too kind. He's too patient to ask me to do that." That's where the danger lies. You see, the individual who says, "Well, I don't think that God is very particular because he's too good," under a kind of a facade, a front, here is a mistake that on the surface of it appears to be terribly Christian. Because God is too good, he's too loving, he's not, "Well, I don't think that," you know, goes on like that. I think you get the message. It appears to be exalting the goodness of God at the expense of believing exactly what he tells us. But that is a compromise that occurs only in the human mind. And it's a dangerous one. It's a mistake that seems innocent enough, but in effect, it is extremely deadly. Millions of people are going to be lost on this point. Millions will make the wrong choice because they are not clear on this matter, that the patience of God and the justice of God are absolutely compatible. They live side by side within himself as a single person. Now the question is God particular or is he not? On the other side of the coin is, I know what the Bible says, but I don't think that he is that particular. Now, how are we going to decide? How can we decide? We need to come to grips with this question because eternal life hangs in the balance. It really does. If we say, yes, I know what God says, and yet go ahead and do something different. Now, this isn't a kind of Christianity that exalts the patience of God. As a matter of fact, it is a form of rebellion against his expressed will, and rebellion is sin. So we need to come to grips with this thing. Now, is God particular, and how can we tell? There's only one way that we can tell that I submit to you this evening, that we can see him within the pages of this book and understand his relationship with the human family. I'm going to tell you a story. One evening, a father came home from his work and was trying to read the paper. And every time he'd get to where he was making sense out of a paragraph of the newspaper, his little boy would crawl up on his lap. And he'd send the little boy to do something, and he'd just get back to the attention on the paper when the little boy was back on his lap. What can I do? I love the boy, but what can I do to get him out of my hair for a while? So here's what he decided to do. He took a piece of the newspaper and he tore it up in reasonably small pieces, not too bad, but he tore it up, and after all, the little boy was not too old, and he handed the pieces to the little boy and said, "Son, put these pieces right down there on the floor and put them back together." Well, he thought that he had the boy out of his hair for the rest of at least 30 minutes. But in about 2 minutes, the boy was back on his lap. And the father said, "What did you do with that piece of paper I gave you?" He said, "Daddy, I put it together." "Well, how could you do it so quickly? I don't believe it." He said, "Daddy, come and see." And he came to see. And sure enough, the boy had all of the pieces put together. Do you know why? Because on the backside of this single page, there was a picture, one picture, and that made it easy. Now, what is the moral of this story? On every page of the Bible is a picture of God, how he behaves, his attitudes. This is God's picture book. I've had people say to me, "Mr. Hoffman, I don't understand. There's a dirty, filthy story, a terrible story over here in the Bible. Why did they print that? Why put a story like that in the Bible?" Do you know why? Because you can look at that story and say, "Lord, you mean you put up with those people? Thank you, Lord. I know that you'll be patient with me." What am I underscoring here? I'm underscoring the fact that behind every story, every event, every happening in the Bible, that the primary person within the story is God himself. And if we read this dirty, dastardly event without seeing behind the story the God who watched the whole thing better than you and I do, how did he feel about it? We've got to see behind each story a vision of the personality of God. And what I'm going to suggest is that we go to the Bible now for just a few moments, and we pull out some samples of how God behaves. Now, there are two things perfectly clear that I want to underscore before we turn now in this way to the Bible. Number one, the Bible is the Word of God. What does that mean? It simply means that by a person's words you understand how they think and how they feel. This is the Word of God. This is how God thinks. And this is how God feels. It reveals Him. Point number two that I'm going to tie right onto that one is this. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and for how long? And forever. Now, with the fact that this is the Word of God, and this is an expression of the way He thinks and feels, and inasmuch as God never changes, we can believe that the way He has behaved in centuries past is exactly the same way He thinks and feels and behaves today, because He doesn't change. You see, if God were behaving one way one day and another way another day, if He would say one thing one day and say it something else another day, the first thing you know, the whole human family would say, "Please, Lord, make up your mind what you're going to say, but you're confusing us." You see, God would introduce confusion into the human family if He were to change. We'd never know what to rely upon. I've studied a good deal of child psychology. And you folks, if you've had children, you've had to be aware a little bit of child psychology. The psychologist tells us that the parents who are inconsistent in their relationship with their children, they are the ones who bring up the bewildered child. Because the child doesn't know whether you're going to laugh at his little misdeeds or whether you're going to spank him. And you develop a very confused little personality. And then you wonder why the child, as the child gets older, why the child behaves the way he does, because of the inconsistent reaction of the parent. The child needs to have something to depend upon. And I think you parents know that. Anybody with common judgment would arrive at that decision. And the same thing is true. We are God's children. And the marvelous thing about our God is that He's always absolutely consistent. We can depend upon it. Now let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible and take a look at God's picture book, because His picture's on every page and it doesn't take long to put it together like the little boy did. These pictures that I'm going to bring you, a few of them right from the front of the Bible with which you are so very familiar. Let's take, for example, the experience of Adam and Eve and their relationship with God. Shall we do that? Recall that in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, that the woman was having a conversation with the serpent in the tree. And the record of that conversation is in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." It is obvious here in this story, and you're all acquainted with it, that God had given unlimited freedom to eat any fruit of any tree in the garden except that particular one. Eve comes up to this particular tree, and it's pleasant to the eyes, she notes as we would read on. It's pleasant to the eyes. It looks good. And she said, I don't see any difference between this tree and any of the rest. And as a matter of fact, in the outward appearance, there wasn't any difference. So she said, I don't see what he's making a big issue. I think he's making a big issue about a little thing, a tree, a piece of fruit. Well, I've had folk today who have, I don't mean these last 24 hours, but I've had folk in our time, in my ministry, who have said, look, didn't God make much ado about so little? Here we are. The Bible teaches that because Adam and Eve ate the fruit of a particular tree, that this whole disaster of sin has come down upon the heads of the whole human family. That seems to be much ado about very little. Well, it wasn't very little. You see, the request that God made was so small. All he asked was, just leave this one tree alone. That wasn't very much to ask, was it now? You have the whole garden. The thing that made this eating of the fruit of the tree, so it was so terribly unnecessary. I recall when I was a boy growing up that my mother asked me to do something. I don't even at this point in time recall what it was. But it wasn't very much. And I failed. I miserably failed to do it. And in the conversation with my mother afterward, I'll never forget what she said. She said, Reynolds, if I had asked you to do some big thing, I could understand your failure. But I didn't ask much. All I asked was this one little thing, and you failed me. It was that simple thing, friend, that God had asked so very little. It was also unnecessary. That's what made it so terrible. Now let's talk to Eve tonight. Let's ask Eve, as we call her witness number one, to the witness stand. Eve, is God particular? And if Eve were here tonight, you know what she'd say? She'd say, when God tells you not to touch something, don't you do it. Don't touch it. He is particular. Let's look at another one. Genesis 4. Another picture of God, but always with relationship to the human family. The story of Cain and Abel. Let me tell you the story. I hope that you know it. Cain and Abel, of course, were the sons of Adam. God had asked that these young men should bring an attitude of worship, that they should come and worship him. And that was his due. He was their maker. And he told them both that they were to bring an offering. It happened that Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a sheepherd, a shepherd. And they both came and they brought an offering. But the Lord had told them both that they were to bring a lamb, a firstling of the flock, and that they were both to offer the same thing. What happened? Abel brought a lamb from his flock. And Cain, instead of saying, Abel, I have some vegetables and some fruits here. Could we make an exchange? The Lord wants me to bring a lamb. Sure, brother. Fine. But instead, Cain brought some fruit of the ground. Now they both built an altar, and the altar looked exactly the same. But Cain brought the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought the lamb. And what was the difference? You see, the lesson from the very beginning of the Bible was that in order for sin to be forgiven, some innocent creature must die. Either the sinner dies and pays his own bills, or somebody pays the bill for him by dying in his place. And that was the lesson of the lamb. When a person brought a lamb and the lamb's blood was shed, this was a sin offering. I have made mistakes. Remember, this is after Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, after the fall of man. Abel recognized himself as a sinner, that he had done wrong, and he was offering a sin offering. And that he was saying, I know that I ought to die for what I've done. The wages of sin is death, and I have sinned. And this lamb is dying in my stead. Now there was provision within the plan of God, by the way, to bring vegetables as an offering. But the vegetable offerings or the fruit offerings were always offerings of thanks and not offerings of sin. Cain brought a thank offering. Lord, I haven't done anything wrong. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to you for what you've done for me. But personally, I can't see that I've done anything wrong, ever. But Abel came with a different spirit. He saw that he himself had done things wrong. Cain wouldn't admit he'd ever done anything wrong. That's the difference in the offerings. He knew better. Now, what happened to the offerings of these two men? The fire came down from God and consumed Abel's offering. But Cain's offering was not accepted. Why? Because he didn't feel that he had any needs. He was grateful, but he didn't feel a need. And the result of this, and we can't go into it tonight, that the curse of God rested upon Cain, and Cain was driven out. And Cain said in the 4th of Genesis, he said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And remember, the Bible speaks of the mark of Cain. Well, if you say to Cain tonight, Cain, we need some help down here in the last days just before the return of Jesus. We need some help. In your relationship with God, is God particular? And the voice of Cain would say, if he tells you to do something a certain way, you do it that way. He's particular. Let's go on a step further. You see, and I ought maybe perhaps to make another comment about Cain and Abel, but the kind of sacrifice, you see, made all the difference in the world between whether it was accepted by God or not. Let's turn to another Bible story. See God again, how he behaves. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. I'll read these verses and see what happened. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Let's talk about these men. These men were both priests. They were the sons of Aaron, the high priest. They came to the temple to carry on the services of the church. They were ordained ministers, mind you. That's a fact. They had a censer. What did the censer look like? It was kind of a bowl. It had breather holes in it. It was made out of brass. Breather holes in it. There was a chain that was fastened to the corners that came up here and made a little... The four chains were joined together, and there was a chain on the top, and they could swing this censer. This was... And in this censer, they put hot coals in the bottom. And upon the hot coals, they would put incense. And when they would go into the temple of God, into the sanctuary of God, they would swing the censer. And that censer, that incense, was a symbol of the righteousness of God that gives beauty and loveliness to our lives. Now, the fire that was to be in the bottom of the censer must come from sacred fire. The sacred fire came from the altar. Why was this fire sacred? Because God himself had started that fire initially, and they were never to let the fire go out. And God had started that fire, and those coals were sacred to God. Now Nadab and Abihu had let the coals in the bottom of their censer go out. But instead of going to the altar and gathering the sacred coals from off the altar, they just picked up some hot coals wherever they could find it. It was ordinary fire. And they put it in the bottom of the censer, they put some incense on it, and they started to go in before the Lord to carry on the church service. And the fire came forth from before God, and these two men died because they had offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, what can you and I see in this? And why is this written in the Bible? After all, you say, the Bible is the guidebook of the Christian. Is it a guidebook? Is it yours? Let's look at the guidebook. After all, Nadab and Abihu would say, fire is fire. I don't see any difference. What difference does it make? After all, fire is fire, isn't it now? But if we were called Nadab and Abihu into witness here tonight and say, Nadab and Abihu, what was your encounter with God? We read in the guidebook of the Bible, something happened to you. Why? They said, we didn't see the difference between the sacred and the profane. When God tells you to do a certain thing, you do it. It makes a difference. They lost their lives on this thing over a little bit of fire, because God is particular. And he never changes. Otherwise, he would be himself the source of the confusion in the world. So they would say to us tonight, let no one deceive you that God doesn't require an exact obedience. He asks it and he requires it. That's the personality of God. Let's take another Bible story. And we'll be going into this a little more thoroughly on Sunday night. But over here in 1 Samuel is the story of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. He was sent on an errand by God. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God said to him, and I'm going to read exactly what God said. God said, go and smite Amalek. Amalek were a bunch of this is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3. Now go and smite Amalek. Amalek were a really corrupted group of people, if there ever was one, and I can't even discuss their corruption in polite society. Go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all of that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Destroy the whole thing. That was God's order. Now, Saul left. He was the king. Took an army with him. And instead of doing exactly what the Lord said, here's what happened. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was the king. They spared Agag, the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, this is verse 9, and would not utterly destroy them. So he didn't do exactly what God said. And he came back. And Samuel came to Saul. Samuel was the prophet of God, the human instrument through whom God was speaking. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou the Lord! I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now notice the pious language. Sounds terribly impressive, doesn't it? I've done what God asked. And Samuel said, what is this bleating of sheep that I'm listening here? What is this sound? What is this mooing of the oxen? What is this? And Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now what happened as a result of this? You see, he didn't do exactly what the Lord said. He saved the sheep and he saved the king. And Samuel said, I'm reading verse 17, and Samuel said, when you were small in your own eyes, you were made head of the tribes of Israel, and God anointed you king over Israel. 17th verse. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why did you not therefore obey the voice of the Lord? But you did fly upon the spoil, you did evil in the sight of God. Now what did this mean? I read the next. Verse 26. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now here is the story that we must needs pay careful attention to, because he did most of what the Lord asked. Didn't he? Most of it. He only saved the best, and he said, I'm going to offer them on the altar. I'm going to give these things to the Lord. It sounded terribly righteous, didn't it? But we need to pay careful attention that this cost Saul his throne. And if we were to call Saul into a witness stand tonight and say, now, Saul, we have a question. One question we want to ask you. Is God particular? And I don't think he'd hesitate for a minute. He'd say, absolutely yes. And he will not accept a partial obedience. Not a part of the way, not even most of the way, but all of the way. It cost my throne. I went most of the way, but not all. You see that story there. It's in the Bible. You say, the Bible is our guidebook, Mr. Hoffman. Of course it is our guidebook. It is our guidebook. We are God's children. It is our guidebook in our relationship with God. Are we listening to what the guidebook is telling us? Or are we kind of soft and flabby and say, well, I don't think that God. And everything that you say from that point on is absolutely in defiance of everything the Bible teaches. Yes, there's no partial obedience. Let's go a step further. Here is a shocker of a one. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. And I want to tell you what this says. I'm going to take time to turn over there and read it. But you know, there was the most sacred article of furniture that was in the temple of God was called the Ark. And in the Ark, it was a kind of chest. And in this chest, there was the Ten Commandments. Now, whenever the children of Israel had to move, and they moved a great deal, you know, in the 40 years that they were out in the wilderness, they had to go from place to place. They had to move the ark. It was required that men carry the ark with staves across on their shoulders, and there would be a man on each of the four corners of the ark, and they would march in cadence, and they were to carry the ark on their shoulders. That was God's will. On this occasion, they were moving the ark, and somebody got lazy, and they decided that they would put the ark instead on an ox cart. And naturally, with the cart and the wheels would drop into the holes, into the ruts, and the cart would do this and that, and it looked as though that the ark was going to fall off of the ox cart. Now it had no business on there to start out with. And there was a man who was walking alongside the cart. He was not a priest. Only the priests were allowed to touch the ark. And this man was not a priest. His name was Uzzah. And it looked as though when the thing hit a rut that the ark was going to fall off the cart. So what did he do? He put up his hand. He put up his hand and he touched the ark. He did something that he was not to do. It seemed noble enough. But he put up his hand and he touched the ark and he fell dead. Now, the thing that appeals to me out of this story, that we must not underestimate, that a lot of people say, well, his motives were worthy. I know he had noble motives. You say, well, then why did God strike this man dead? His motives were of the best. I find a lot of people that are using pious motives to cover up their disobedience. They was not to touch the ark. Now let's call Uzzah here tonight. Uzzah, we believe that God, that the Bible is the guidebook for the Christian. Help us a little bit, will you? Does God mean what he says? And Uzzah said, look, when he tells you not to touch something, don't you touch it. I found that out to my sorrow. Is God particular? The Bible makes this quite clear, isn't it? Remarkably clear, if the Bible is our guidebook. Let's take a look at another one, and this one is a happy one. There was a man, one of the leading generals of the king of Syria, who had leprosy. His name was Naaman. It happened that the little girl, they had a housemaid in the home of Naaman and his wife. And Naaman was a leper. His wife loved him very much. And my, to see him wasting away with leprosy is a terrible sight. But he's a valuable man. It happened to be that the chambermaid for his wife happened to be a little Jewish girl. And she spoke to her mistress one day, and she said, oh, mistress, there is a prophet in Israel. There's a prophet in Israel that can make our master clean. She spoke of the prophet as though the prophet could do it, and he couldn't, but that was the way she expressed herself. And so the wife spoke to Naaman and said, you know, my little chambermaid from Israel says that there's somebody down there that can cure leprosy. Can? Maybe I ought to go. Well, here he was, Naaman the Syrian. He headed for Israel. And he received word from the prophet that he was to go and dip himself seven times. The seven is the Bible sacred number, as you know. Go and dip yourself seven times in the river. Now, the prophet wasn't there when he dipped himself in the river. Because if he had been, it would be possible that Naaman could give the credit to the prophet. But anyhow, he went to the River Jordan, a dirty, muddy stream. Go down into that water? Why? The streams of Damascus are clean. Why couldn't I do this at home? Why come here, go all this way? Well, his servant had to persuade him. Go down into the water. He said, look, if you had come all this way and they had given you some tremendous, dramatic assignment, you would have done it. And because this is so simple, you hesitate. Oh, he saw reason in that. All right. So he went down into the water. And he dipped himself once and he came up. He was still a leper. Dipped himself twice and he came up and he was still a leper. Six times and he was still a leper. Well, look, I've done this six times and I'm still a leper. The Lord said seven times. And he went down into the water. And he came up at the end of the seventh time. And it was only as he did precisely what the Lord had said that he was free and clean. So if you call Naaman, please come and tell us about your relationship with the God of Israel. Is he particular? And he would say, it was only when I had done exactly what he said. On the seventh time, then I was clean. It's true. It's all the way if you want to be clean. That's the story of Naaman. This is the Christian guidebook to our relationship with God. Let's turn to the New Testament now, one time here. In the book of Acts,
chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You say, well, oh, Mr. Hoffman, in the New Testament, God, he's not so vicious as he is in the Old. Seems like that the God of the Old Testament is pretty harsh, and the God of the New Testament is kind of a little bit easier. I want to read here, 5th chapter of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were two of the members of the church. Ananias and Sapphira were two of the members of the church. And they had a piece of property. They sold it. And they brought in some money. And they said, we've sold our property and we're giving the money to the church. Well, that was a pious thing to do, wasn't it? I can't go into all the reasons why they did it, but they did it. But as a matter of fact, they told the apostles that they had brought in all the money and had given all the money to the church, but as a matter of fact, they had part of the money in their pocket. And Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, agreed that they would keep back some of the money. Now here's the reading of the Bible. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also was party to it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? You see, Peter was a prophet. This was a secret, but God had revealed this to Peter. While it remained, was it not your own? It was yours while you had it. And after you sold it, wasn't it in your own power? In other words, the money was yours. Why have you conceived in your heart? Why have you lied? You've not lied unto men, but you've lied to God. You've said, I bring in all the money, and you haven't. They say, we'll put them out of the church. Well, they didn't put them out of the church. They carried him out dead. And Ananias, hearing these things, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, and they wound him up, and they carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours afterward that his wife, not knowing about the death of her husband, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, that's the amount. That's what we did. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, you and your husband, have agreed together the tenth of the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those that have buried your husband at the door, and they'll carry you out. And instantly she fell down at his feet. She died, and the young men came in, and they found her dead, and they carried her forth, and they buried her beside her husband. See that? What does that say to it? It says this. If we were to call Ananias and Sapphira into the record tonight and say, when you say something to God, you say something to your brethren, that you sold it for such and such an amount, and you brought the whole thing, and you kept back part of it, does it make any difference? And Ananias and Sapphira will say, don't you tell one lie, they'll carry you out dead. Not one lie. How about that? This is what happened. And this is the Christian's guidebook. So when you say, what difference does it make whether or not we give the whole thing or not? Well, it makes a difference. All the difference in the world, life and death. Now, I'm ready to take you to the last story. And this is the one that Jesus gave in the 17th chapter of Luke. 17th of Luke. We're going to call Lot's wife into testimony tonight in this day of trials and investigations and allegations. In Luke 17 and 32, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. All of the circumstances in which Jesus made this statement, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. Look at verse 30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He's talking about the second coming in verse 30. And in verse 32, in connection with the soon coming of our Lord, the Lord calls our attention to Lot's wife and says, don't forget about her. Don't forget. Because there's a lesson in the story of Lot's wife for those of us who are living near the second coming of the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about Lot's wife, shall we? There's a remarkable experience here that the Lord, at the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Lot's wife lived in Sodom along with Lot and their family. And there's a remarkable experience that's recorded in the book of Genesis, and I'd like to pick up the threads of the story and tell it to you briefly so that you will see what was going on back there, because Jesus said, go back and study the story of Lot. It will teach you something that will be of advantage down near the second coming. Here's the record. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, and in verse 24. The Lord is reasoning here, and Abraham is reasoning with the Lord. The Lord had just told Abraham under the oak tree at Mamre that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham reasoned with the Lord, and he said, perhaps there are 50 righteous people. I'm reading verse 24. 50 righteous people within the city. Will you destroy them and not spare the whole place if there are 50 righteous men there? Be it far from you after this manner to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That would be far from your way. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, well, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, I will spare all of the place for their sakes. Then Abraham got to thinking a little more. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak to the Lord. Who am I but just dust and ashes? But listen, he said, if you lacked 5 of the 50, would you destroy the city for lack of 5? In other words, if there are 45, would you destroy the place? And the Lord said, if I find there 40 and 5, I won't destroy it. Then he spoke to him again, and he said, perhaps there would be 40 there. And he said, oh, I'll preserve the place if it be only for the sake of 40. And then he said to him, oh, let not my Lord be angry, but I must ask, if there are even 30 there, will you let the place stand? And he said, I'll do it, if it's even for 30. Oh, you see, Abraham had a tender heart, didn't he? He was pleading for a very wicked place. And of course, what he was doing, he came down to verse 32. Now watch this. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, but I will speak yet this one more time, if perhaps there be found 10. And the Lord said, why, if there's even 10 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it. But there weren't. As a matter of fact, let's talk about the ones who did get out. There was Lot, and his wife left the city, and 2 daughters. And the angels had to pull them out. Angels took them by the hand and pulled them out. They'd never gotten out. And you know the 2 daughters, if you go back and read the story for yourself, the 2 daughters absolutely had no morals. Absolutely without morals. And I won't even tell you the sordid thing that happened. And they were the best girls in town. The best there were. I think the Lord preserved these two very morally decrepit women and said, these are the best there were, that we might say, well, Lord, you didn't make a mistake when you destroyed that place. And what did Lot's wife do? She turned around after getting out. She turned around, she looked back. And there's a message from a pillar of salt. The Lord said, when you go out, don't look back. She looked back. Now let's call Lot's wife into witness. How about this? Mrs. Lot, we have a question for you. Does the Lord really mean what he says, or is he kind of easygoing and say, well, now don't take me too seriously. I don't really mean it that way. No, she said, look, when the Lord tells you not even to turn your head, don't turn your head. Do exactly what he says. Now there's a message in that. And the message is applied by our Lord to the close of time. Remember Lot's wife. There is danger in these so-called little things that we discard as important. There is a message to our time that we say, well, I don't know whether God makes any difference whether you rest on the seventh day or on the first. I can't see it makes any difference. And I don't think that God is going to hold me responsible. Remember Lot's wife. There's a message in it. Is God particular? You ask a pillar of salt. Is God that particular? And you ask Jesus whether God is particular, and he'll tell you to remember Lot's wife. Now let's draw some lessons here as we come to the close of our message. Every time I open the Bible and read the Ten Commandments, everybody agrees that it's not right to steal or lie or commit adultery, but it really doesn't make any difference whether you obey the fourth. But the Bible says that if any man keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Where did I read that? That's in the book of James, one of the Lord's own apostles. And he said it in verse 10 of chapter 2 of the book. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Anytime there is a judgment, and we're approaching judgment day, God is not going to put up with what's going on in our world too much longer. We're approaching judgment day, and what are the questions that are going to be asked? We're going to be judged by law, not by personalities. We're to be judged by law. The Lord is going to say, did you kill? Did you commit adultery? And of that, those are obviously of the Ten Commandments. And he says that whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point, he's guilty of all. Is God going to take the whole law and ask everyone here whether they kept the Sabbath day? He's going to do it. He's going to do it. Now, let me make something absolutely clear. There are people who have never known, have never understood. And God takes an individual's knowledge into account as to what he expects of them. God doesn't expect the impossible. That is, he doesn't expect us to do what we don't know. Jesus said in John 9:41, if I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have any sin. But now, they have no cloak for their sin. I've told them different. If God had not told Eve not to touch the tree, she wouldn't be guilty. If God had not told Cain to bring a firstling of the flock, he wouldn't be guilty either. He didn't know any better. If God had not told Uzzah not to touch the ark, he wouldn't have died. If God had not told Nadab and Abihu that they were to use only this kind of fire, they would never have died. They knew better. If God had not told Mrs. Lot not to turn her head, she wouldn't be guilty. It's when we know. These people knew the will of God. And what was the problem? The problem was that they took a flabby position in regard to the matter of obedience, and that's where the fatal thing is. That's where it's fatal. There will be millions of people lost on this point, thinking, well, I don't know. Oh, but the record of the guidebook, which is the Word of God, is absolutely clear. That on Judgment Day, as far as we in this room are concerned, that God is going to ask us what we did with the Sabbath day. He's going to do it. You see, if God does not hold us responsible for what we know to be right, then all of these people that we've talked about tonight would rise up in the judgment and say, wait a minute. We were expected to abide by the letter of what you told us, and you let these people get away with something. Your judgment is discriminatory, and God would stand guilty in his own judgment. So let's have a little bit of quiet thinking. If God were to let any of us get away with deliberately breaking his clear command, he'd have to apologize to all of these people and say, I made a mistake. I'm sorry I didn't deal with you very kindly. After all, it was only a few animals that we kept. Just a few. It was only a little piece of fruit from a tree. It was only a little bit of fire, wasn't very much. It was only a little touch of the ark, I didn't hang on. It was only a little look, I didn't look very long. But the great scriptural truth is that God is no respecter of persons. A young man came to Jesus one time, and he said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is only one that is good, and that is God. But if thou wouldst enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man said to him, which? And the Lord said to him, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. While it is absolutely true that we do not earn eternal life by our obedience, yet we can never say that obedience has nothing to do with eternal life. As you ask these people that we've called into witness tonight, and we say to this young man, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. How many of you folk here tonight want eternal life? Let me see your hands. I'm going to give you the words, the unchanging words of our Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what he says. So you think about this tonight. Is God particular? He is. Every bit of the Bible sustains this fact that when the Lord says, don't look back, remember Lot's wife. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight that we can depend upon your word and upon your truth. We pray that you will put it into our hearts not to take these matters lightly, because in them is the stuff of which tragedy is made if we misjudge what you ask of us. Help us, dear God, to fall upon our knees and to ask that you accept us. Forgive us, O Lord, for our failures, and then put about us the everlasting arms that excel in the strength and hold us up and keep us from falling into sin. Keep us from excusing ourselves because of our rebellion, because we do what we know we shouldn't do. Oh God, help us to remember the stories that we've studied tonight, that you ask of us not to touch, not to look, to do exactly what you say. Send us home, dear God. tonight with these truths written upon our hearts. Send us home with a dedication. Help us to stop excusing and forgiving ourselves of our own misdeeds. Give us the strength of Jesus, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Help us to know the glory of his salvation and his keeping power, his forgiving power, his upholding power, that he's able to uphold us with the right arm of his righteousness. And now, dear hearts, while your heads are bowed, I look into my heart tonight. Oh, I feel. I know how far short I've fallen. If it were not for the mercy of my God, I would have no hope. No hope at all in my heart tonight. I just have to every day throw myself anew upon his mercies. Ask his forgiveness. And then make a new commitment to him that tomorrow, by the grace of Jesus, will be a better day than today. You can have that same experience. I know you have. I know that you all feel guilty within yourselves. But God's power is able. Let me warn you tonight, something is very important. It's easy to become discouraged. If it weren't for the grace of Jesus, all of us would just be demolished. Wouldn't we now? Easy to become discouraged. It's easy to say, oh, I don't think that I could live the way God wants me to live. I'm just discouraged tonight. You know why? Because you're looking at your power. You're looking inward, aren't you? And you're discouraged because you know yourself. I know myself. I have no power to do anything right. I think we all sense that so keenly. How quickly and how easily we fall. But you know, folk, the inward look is always discouraging. Mustn't do that. Oh, we must see our failures. But then we've got to lift our eyes. Jesus said, lift up your eyes. Look up. Look up where? To the face of Jesus. He has strength and power that can come into your life, come into mine. That the little sins that we're so easily tripped up by, the Apostle Paul mentions it, those sins can be overcome, but not in your strength, not mine. Only as we lay hold on the everlasting arms. And we can do it if we will. Lay hold on the arm of Jesus, the great conqueror, the mighty conqueror. There's power. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Oh, it's available. Don't leave discouraged tonight. Leave with a commitment. Lord, anything you ask of me, I'm willing. I want to. I want to do what's right. Give me strength to do it. Power beyond myself. How many of you like to pray tonight? The prayer for power. The power of the Lord to give you power to do what you ought to do. Be what you ought to be. In every relationship of life, between those in your family, in your home, in the church, and to have a right relationship with God. A prayer for power. Will you ask for it tonight? It'll be given. Just ask for it. It's available. It's only a breath and a prayer away. Would you raise your hand with mine? A prayer for power. Yes. All we have to do is ask. Ask and it shall be given you. But it's not given, you know, unless we ask. We have a free will, don't we? Heavenly Father, take us now from this room, and with thy blessing and power upon us, help us to do what we know is your will. and give us strength beyond our own, out of our faith in the grace of Christ, to do what we of ourselves could not do. And to Him be the honor and the glory and the praise forever and forever. The blessed, wonderful name of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.